Well, we are moving on through Matthew. I know we spent a couple of weeks in some verses that we were only supposed to spend 1 week in, but I just couldn't fit it all in 1 week, so we stretched it out. We're back on schedule today, but to be honest, the gospel reading that you saw today wasn't even the full text for the same thing we've been running into each week, which is there's just so much going on that we're not going to be able to cover it all. So I didn't even read that part that we weren't going to cover tonight. That way you wouldn't know, except I just told you. So what we are going to look at tonight is like four kind of mini parables. So Jesus, as most of you know or are familiar with, Jesus spent a lot of his time teaching in these little stories, these stories that were connected to everyday life. But pointed way beyond everyday life. These stories that were often a little bit confusing to people, stories that often you can translate or think about in many different ways. It's just Jesus' style. He just didn't give us, 10 points to memorize and then call it a life. He just kind of kept probing and giving us these kind of living texts. And so these little four little rapid-fire verses that we're going to, or parables that we're going to cover tonight, have a couple of main themes divided up. Like two of them are kind of on one general topic, and the other two kind of on another general topic. And then there's an overarching realization I had on all of them that I hadn't really thought about too much before this week. And I want to kind of talk about those two main topics and the overarching theme and kind of the nature of the kingdom. Now we should say this. I do want to. Every time we talk about kingdom, I give this couple minute little talk in the beginning. So if you've been here a long time, I apologize. But I always want to try and rescue some of our more churchy terms. In other words, if you've grown up in church and you've spent a lot of time in church, there's these words that we say sometimes that kind of lose their meaning a little bit because we just say them so much and we don't really think about what they really practically mean. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, depending on the text, use it. And that's kind of a very spiritual sounding word, and certainly there's spiritual components to it. But I want to kind of ground it a little bit and remind you what a kingdom is. A kingdom is, and this is going to blow your mind, this is like master's level stuff right here, right? A kingdom is a domain where someone is king. It's a dome where someone is king, okay? I know. Just process that for a minute. I know it's hard. It's very difficult, but I believe you can get it. So it's a domain where someone's king. And so kingdoms come in all forms. In some sense, you have a kingdom, right? You have a domain. You have a sphere of influence. You have some arena of your life. It may be very small if you do nothing but answer to other people, or it may be very large depending on what your role is. But you have got some kind of domain. There's an area in which you make the decisions, where you decide how the world works to whatever extent you can in that way. And that's your kingdom, right? And we all have that little, we have, in a larger sense, kind of the Christianity has kind of its own little kingdoms of some. And this idea of God's kingdom, this is an oversimplification, but hopefully it works. It's this idea of what the world looks like when it works the way God intends it to work, right? When God makes all the decisions. Now, certainly God has given us freedom. There's a lot of people making decisions in the world, by my theology anyways, that aren't just God, right? And so there's other components going on. But when things get distilled down to how God wants it to work, when earth and heaven become one, as we just sang, this is kind of what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, this is what it looks like. And so God gives these little stories, these little parables to kind of give us these glimpses on how the world is intended to look. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about kingdoms. That makes sense? That just helped give you a little kind of hook to hang your head on. Again, that's oversimplifying, but I'm simple, so that's just how it works. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first two little parables, talk about the overarching theme in the next two, and then we'll talk about kind of what it's all wrapped up in. Again, Matthew 13 says this. This is in verse, starting in verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. So let's stop there for a minute. So you have both these images. On a very basic level, what we can kind of see from these two images is this idea that the kingdom of God is this kind of small, seemingly insignificant thing that becomes very contagious and invasive, right? So it's not much to look at on its own. It's not much to think about. But once it gets in the mix, once it kind of gets in the dirt, it really begins to kind of take over in a way that may not be super impressive to start with. It may not be much to look at, but it's this kind of infection in a good way. Yeah, in a good way. We'll leave it at that. So it's a small kind of contagious kingdom, right? It's this small mustard seed that takes over a field. It's this little bit of yeast that is enough to work its way through enough flour for the, I mean, some of the stuff I'm reading said about 160 meals worth. So you're not talking about just a little bit, right? It's this significant amount. And this is, I think this is an interesting, just in the broadest sense, is an interesting idea for us, because we tend to admire the large and the majestic, right? That's what we go for. That's what we're drawn to. That's what we like to build and see and bow down to, this large and majestic. But the kingdom of God is kind of this small, invasive presence. And it also, as it kind of talks about there with the mustard seed, but there's a certain kind of strength and longevity to that type of thing, right? So I thought back to when Hurricane Katrina came through. So we lived out in Oak Grove at the time. We had a mostly wooded lot, and it had probably six or seven of these big, beautiful white oaks. And I mean like big, like I couldn't get my arms around them kind of big. I'm not a literal tree hugger, but I'm imagining I probably couldn't get my arms around them. But I did love those trees. And they were definitely the prettiest part of that property, because that property had not been touched. It was not well taken care of. We had two major landscapers that came in later, Katrina and then Steve Willis, and then it looked a lot better. Pre-Katrina, it was just overgrown and all that kind of stuff. But it was nice and private, wooded lot, these big, beautiful oak trees. I grew up a few miles from the beach down in Florida, been through a bunch of hurricanes. We live, 50, 60 miles, 70 miles inland. So they said, there's a big hurricane coming. I said, oh no, we're 70 miles from the coast. I'm really worried about this hurricane. And we didn't really prepare. We didn't really think it was that big of a deal. I mean, I went through some things, told Sarah what to do. You know, we got to fill up the bathtub, do all this. She didn't listen to me, but that's okay. We're over it. We've gotten past that. But we sat, basically, the way our house was set up, the front windows were kind of protected from the wind, and the wind was coming across the house. So we basically got to sit at our front windows and watch the front part of the property while the whole thing was happening, kind of safely. And so we're watching our property kind of goes down a hill, and it's lots of trees. And we're just watching. I mean, the storm was just hitting the coast, and the first tree fell across our driveway. There's like this long driveway up to the wooded area, which means we couldn't get out. And that's when I went, uh-oh. This is gonna be much worse than I thought it was gonna be. And then all of a sudden I heard the bathtub turn on that I told Sarah she's supposed to fill up. And she said, I'm sorry. And she's running around the house like filling all the toilets and bathtubs. And so we're sitting there and we're watching. And of course there was so much rain that came with it beforehand. Unfortunately, really saturated the ground. And then you had these, 90 mile an hour winds sustained for the entire day. I mean, it was just crazy, right? And we're watching tree after tree after tree. And then the big white oaks started going. Now the pine trees were snapping. And we had one little like mini tornado-ish kind of thing come across, because it's down like this. We just saw the top of three trees at one point just kind of spin and disappear, which was kind of freaky. But those big white oaks, all of a sudden, you heard this noise, this ungodly noise, and they were coming up by the roots, right? Because the ground was so saturated and the wind was so strong, it was just taking them up by the roots, these huge things. And so when all was said and done, I can't remember, we had like 40 trees down across our property and like 17 across the driveway. We had to spend the entire next day with our neighbor just, you know, sawing out the middle of trees so we could get out of there. And everyone has these great stories, like all the neighbors got together and we cooked food. Not my neighbor. My neighbor was terrible. like it was just us and our neighbor. Like people were driving. No one else in our neighborhood was really affected at all. Like our neighborhood was kind of good, wasn't real wooded. And multiple people just drove by and went, wow, and they just kept driving. You're like, yeah, we got it, thanks, you know, no problem. But we have all this cleanup, all these things going on, and all the biggest, most impressive trees were just like pickup sticks. They were just down, but all the crud, all the stuff you don't like, all the vines and all the little, I'm not even sure I know what kudzu is, but I know how it works, right? And that's, kudzu is really what people talk about the most in regards to this mustard seed. That's kind of our attachment. It's this thing that just goes, right? And once it's in someplace, it goes everywhere. That stuff, just nice little light rain for them. They were just good to go. Like now our entire property was the garbage. It was all the stuff we didn't want, right? And those trees that you think of are so big and so powerful, and how could anyone move that? Gone. All the kudzu and the vines and the briars, man, they were just as happy as can be. They got more sunlight now, right? I mean, they're really going to have a good time now. And so there's this kind of strength that comes around that, right? The vines filling the woods in front of our house were just fine. These invasive bushes and vines, they're low, but if you just wait long enough, they're omnipresent and they're nearly impossible to get rid of, right? It's invasive. It works its way through everything. Another comparison that I was thinking of, and I'm pretty sure I read this in the book someplace, so I don't think my mind came up with it. And I'm going to be honest, I may have made this comparison here once a few years ago, but I'm going to go ahead and bet. I'm not a betting man, but let's just put an imaginary $5. I bet you no other church in town, no one else has used this image this morning. So just get ready. This is going to be something different. And hang with me to the end, because you're not going to like what it sounds like at first. I'm going to tell you you're not going to like it at first. This small kind of invasive, I'm going to say the kingdom of God is like, not in all ways, the kingdom of God is like Al-Qaeda. Now hang with me. Let me finish this, okay? Let me finish this thought. The kingdom of God is more like Al-Qaeda than it is Iraq. Now hold on. I'm trying to give us some kind of image that we can work with here that you guys know. And I know this is the, you know, it's cliche. You've heard it in every sermon. But obviously, I don't think they hold the same values at all. Otherwise, you should really leave quickly. But if you think about this, that since 9/11, kind of the military engagements we've had, when our government decided that the government of Iraq was an enemy that needed to be dealt with, not making a value judgment on that right now, but when they decided, it did not take long, right? I mean, Iraq was the most powerful country in the Middle East, the most established leader, the strongest military. They were very wealthy there. I mean, they were tough folks in that range. We flew our planes in and we started dropping bombs and we took out all their infrastructure. You know, you bomb Saddam's sons who are second in charge. You try to bomb Saddam but miss him at first. You take out some military targets. We just did a few things and then it was chaos. There was nothing, right? They couldn't do anything. We took out the Big Oak in a hurry. Now compare that to what we've been doing with Al-Qaeda and its ideological children since then. And the idea, we look back now and we hear people saying, you know, how long will this war against terror take? And people are like, oh, you know, I think, you know, 3 months or something like that. And we laugh at that now because we realize that's just, it doesn't, you don't get rid of kudzu like that, right? Because, I mean, we finally, Bin Laden finally is killed. It just pops up over here. It just pops up over there, right? It's kind of decentralized. It's kind of loosely organized. It's just kind of this invasive, kind of, in this case, corrosive thing, right? And you see the difference, and there's a different kind of strength in each one of those systems, right? The one was very impressive. It looked like strength as we typically think about in the world, but it was easily removed. You just need someone a little bit bigger. But this other thing didn't work like that. If you look around the world right now where the church is the strongest, you're going to find it's structured, not ideologically, structured kind of like Al-Qaeda. You go someplace like China where you can't just build the biggest church and you can't just have the typical kind of structures because you may end up in prison, or you go places where it's not okay, you know, to have churches and to do some of the things that we do and don't think about it. And what you have is springing up in this home, springing up in this home, people talking about behind closed doors here, people sharing with their neighbors here. And it doesn't matter. You may arrest a pastor or two here or there. You may arrest an adherent here or there, but the church isn't going anywhere. And that church, that will be the biggest church in the world soon. Right? It's a little mustard bush. We okay? We good? No one wants to. Okay. All right. I don't want to get rotten fruit thrown at me or anything. You guys get where I'm going at with that? Okay. All right. It's more of an idea. It's more of a way. It's not this kind of top-down pyramid kind of structure, which really all the kingdoms of the world are. It's this other kind of thing. And yet we tend to approach our churches and our kingdoms more like an oak than a weed or a vine. More like a Fortune 500 than a virus, more like Iraq than Al-Qaeda, right? But we can even see now, and we know from the early church too, that the fastest spreading and maybe the most true version doesn't quite look that way. It's why I personally hope that Ecclesia is way more invasive than impressive. And right now the impressive bar is set so low, I think we have to be, which is good. I mean, that's good for us. We've set that oak is so small that I think we've done that, right? Right? We won't be the biggest or the most inspiring, but hopefully, ideally, the most contagious. So there's this idea, this kind of way of looking at the world, right, or the kingdom of God. Small, contagious, invasive. The next two little parables are this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So the kingdom of God is this small, invasive, contagious kind of thing. And then the kingdom of God is that one thing that's worth everything. Right? And we spend a lot of time in this community in one way or another talking about this idea because I think it's so essential and it's so lost on me in my average day. That the kingdom of God is intended to be this thing that completely reorients our reality. It reshuffles and redefines all other values. It's the claim that this one thing is worth everything else. This one thing is the thing by which I view and understand everything else, and I value everything else. It is that most important, most valuable thing. It doesn't just get top billing. It's not just more votes than other things, right? It gets my entire identity, all my relationships, all my work, all my philosophy, my money, everything gets understood in the light of this one thing. We trade it all for the kingdom, if that's what it means. So we get these two basic kind of lessons here, right? These basic truths about the kingdom of God that Jesus is putting out here. It's this small, contagious, invasive thing, and it's the most valuable thing there is. Those are nice little lessons to take home, right? I mean, I can work with both of those. But then as I was studying some of the history around these things, I realized there's this kind of wrapping that these all come in that I think is kind of lost on us a little bit. And that is, every kind of hero of each one of these stories, every example that Jesus is using here, is at best, for the original audience, is at best unlikely, and at worst, really stupid or hated. I mean, these are anti-heroes. These are not what you typically say. Let's go through each one of those and talk about why. So, the mustard seed. Again, to lift up the mustard seed, would be like for us to praise the kudzu, right? It's this thing in their culture and their time that no one wants. It's a weed, it's unwanted, it's annoying. If you owned a field which you could plant things and grow things to live off of and have an orchard or maybe grapes for wine, you know, if you're not Southern Baptist or whatever it works, however it works, if you were to plant a mustard seed there, you would be what Scripture calls an idiot. That'd be dumb. You don't do that. No sane person would plant this stuff intentionally. There's nothing good that's going to come. It's just going to take over everything. There's no worse neighbor than the guy that has the field next to yours that starts planting mustard seeds, because you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to keep it off of your property, right? I mean, it is not the kind of, it's not the cedars of Lebanon that we tend to think of in Scripture. So this is a weird wrapping to put it in. Then you have yeast. Yeast is also not a typically positive thing for Jewish audience, right? They're more of the unleavened bread variety. And so in this image, Jesus talks about someone essentially ruining 160 meals at once. Right? I mean, if there's one place you're not going to keep the yeast, it's in the flour. That's like saying I keep my extra gasoline in the fireplace. It just doesn't make sense, right? At Passover, they even have these complicated kind of rituals and cleansings that they have to do to make sure that there's no yeast at all so that they can do Passover correctly, right? And we don't really think about that because to us, that's a... what we should do is we should just translate this as gluten. And then I think we as a culture would probably get a feel for how offensive it is, right? So feel free to scratch that on your Bible, write in gluten, just so you get the full impact of it. Again, this woman is not a heroic figure. So treasure. This guy who goes, finds a treasure, buries it, then goes, buys a field. We always think, wow, man, that must be a great treasure. That guy reorients his life around it, that thing that's worth everything. That's true. But I've always read this story without really thinking about the ethics of the transaction that went on right here. The hero of this little story is very dishonest by any definition I can come up with. What kind of way is this to do anything? First of all, why is he digging on someone else's property? Right? Now, either he's a day laborer hired by someone to perform a task, at which point he stumbles on this thing that's not his and then misleads the person who gave him a job, or he's trespassing. Right? Neither one of those is really a great, neither one of those makes you a model ethical, you know, in business ethics. This is not a person you're going to use as a great thing. So whatever happens here, he then finds his treasure, he buries it again, and then goes, does his end around, and buys a field at the discounted price. And some of you, maybe, and I thought, well, why not just run with it when you find it? Why rebury it and then buy the field? And I don't know the answer to that, but the only reason I can think of if I put myself in that position is because if I just ran with it, then I'd be a thief. But I could find some way to justify what I was doing if I just buried it and then bought the field without them knowing, right? It's like a lie of omission versus just straight lying to someone's face. It's this kind of workaround ethically, maybe. I don't know if that's why I did. We don't have that much information. But however you slice it, not this is not a guy that I want to give keys to my house to, all right? And then finally is this pearl of great price. This person's in the business of buying and selling. He's looking for expensive pearls. He finds the most expensive pearl, sells everything to get it. And man, what a beautiful idea that is. At first blush, he's just achieved what he's always dreamed of, his greatest purchase of his career. But let's think about the next day for a moment. Like, now what? Like, you realize this, there's no business to do at this point. I have sold everything, literally sold everything, for this pearl. And then the next day, what do I have? I have this pearl. All right. Now what? Because I'm not selling this, right? I've just ended my business. There's nothing else for me to do, right? This is a bad business plan. And I know you think, oh man, that's really great, I should get it, but I don't know what you do at that point. To me, all of a sudden, you're just Gollum sitting there with your precious, you know, for the rest of time. So you have this dumb landowner, you have an invasive weed, you have this senseless woman ruining all the food, and you have a dishonest person gaining all the treasure, and you have Gollum. Not exactly, you know, Mount Rushmore of heroes here. The kingdom of God is small and invasive. The kingdom of God is worth everything, yes. But the kingdom of God also comes wrapped in what we consider foolish, suspect, and sometimes just plain wrong. It violates the way we view the world. Part of the upside-down kingdom is the fact that its heroes are not the world's heroes. Jesus constantly uses terrible characters as examples. He gets people on his side and invites people to be part of things that no one else wants. The people that everyone else wants to forget, he puts in the front. The kingdom of God is this small and invasive thing. This kingdom of God is worth everything. This kingdom of God often comes wrapped in this foolishness. Is that the kingdom of God you've experienced? And I think about it on one level, you think about like how we operate as a church and how we do things, and I think more so than any other church I've gotten to be a part of, I like that we are a valuable invasive weed that a lot of people think is foolish. I mean, I think that's a fair statement for us right now. But then I began to think about just kind of my personal life, my internal interaction with the kingdom of God. And it actually looks a little bit like this, right? It starts off in this small, maybe even seemingly good thing, right? When I grow up, I mean, we were in church. I was in Christian school or church 6 out of 7 days my entire life. It was a good thing. Religion and God had its place in life, and it was this kind of segment of my life, and it was this good thing. And it operated in that nice little confine, in that nice little part of my life for a long time. Now, I won't go into my whole story, but that ended up taking me to a pretty miserable place. But what ended up happening eventually as I began to explore this kingdom and this faith of my own is that it wouldn't stay confined. That small thing that was just kind of finding its place became very invasive. It started creeping into parts of my life that I didn't really care for it to creep into. Right? I already had my set values. I already had the things that I loved and I spent my time in and I invested myself in. And suddenly this thing starts growing into all parts of my life that I didn't really care to have it growing in at all. And I just can't quite uproot it. And then eventually, as it begins to make these things, it starts making these ultimate value claims in my life and starts asking me to reorient everything around this one thing. And I don't know if you've had that moment or that process in your life, but it's kind of scary. Because there's a lot of kind of demands that come with that. And the truth is, for me, as it began to touch these parts of my life that I wasn't really, didn't even really think about or didn't really want it in, and it began to make these ultimate value claims, is also when it began to cost a lot. Suddenly it may cost me this relationship that I like, or it may cost me this career path that I wanted. It starts to devalue the things that I was investing in, right? It may cost me my reputation with some people. It has cost me churches, it's cost me jobs, it's cost me money that I would have loved to spend on something else. It cost me all kinds of things, right? This kind of small, invasive kingdom. It's not content to stay where I want to keep it in my life. And always makes that ultimate value claim. It's not just foolishness to the world, it's often been foolishness to me. Now, I'll be honest, when we sat up in the room the very first time we met as Ecclesia, the handful of people up in that really sweaty upstairs room in someone's house, I believed in it on one level, but it also seemed pretty silly. It just felt like, come on, really, what can this be? Foolishness to some, it's a stumbling block to others. It is backwards and it is weird and is not what it appears to be, but there's no killing it off once it starts to grow. And at the end of the day, there's nothing more valuable in the world. Is that what we envision when we talk about the kingdom of God? Is that what we envision when we talk about faith? Does it resemble that? Or is being a citizen of the kingdom of God really just kind of this pin we add on to the vest of being a good citizen of the world? Being an upstanding citizen of Hattiesburg, Mississippi, or of the USA, or whatever it is, and then we just kind of get to add God and Jesus to that? Have we managed to make God's kingdom synonymous with our own? Can we be just a good average citizen of this world's kingdom and also a citizen of God's kingdom? Or are we called to be a little bit stupid and suspect in the eyes of the world? And you may be in a place where you're really trying desperately to trim those branches, to keep the yeast from spreading. But, and I certainly am not at the end of this process by any means. I got a lot of open field left. But I do think I'm far enough down the road to tell you it just doesn't work. So maybe it's just time to give ourselves over to it. Because the kingdom is good. And one thing I think we can know is that the kingdoms of the world don't work. So maybe it's time to be a weed. Maybe it's time to give ourselves that one thing that's worth everything, no matter how stupid it makes us look to everyone else. Let's pray.